I am certainly not Christian Brewer. Not as handsome, not as tall, not as skilled. But Christian and Courtney are in Nashville this week, so Christian went to Jerry because Jerry's head of adult continuing education, ACE, and he asked Jerry who should teach in his absence, and since we're teaching on sin, Jerry said, Chris, he knows sin better than anybody, so. But anyhow, so good to be here. But so let's get started. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to gather together as your children, sons and daughters of the living God, made in your image. We're thankful, Father, for the promise that wherever two or more are gathered in your name, that you're with us. Help us to understand your word this morning, and we pray, Lord, that you challenge our hearts deeply. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ralph Binning, one of those Puritans that is cited in our book often, wrote, "Sin is the worst of evils, the evils of evils, and indeed the only evil. Nothing is so evil as sin." And as we've seen in our study so far, other than knowing God, nothing else and more important for us as Christians is to know our sin, which is the greatest enemy. Knowing sin allows us to have a proper understanding of the grace of God. The greatest displays of God's character and His grace requires that we have a thorough grasp of our sin. In our daily Bible reading, Elizabeth and I are in the Psalms. And after his sin with Bathsheba, David had her husband Uriah murdered. Now remember, don't hear this all that much, but remember that Uriah was one of David's mighty men. Uriah had been with David from the very, very beginning. And after David had raped his wife and murdered his friend, listen to David as he fully grasps his sin in Psalm 51. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is forever before me. Against you, Lord, only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And then just a few verses later, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear your joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." This is one of the clearest pictures, I think, of God's redemption in all of the Scripture. And it's in the midst of recognition of sin. One of my favorite movies is Apollo 13. And one of its most memorable lines, y'all probably know what it is, "Houston, we have a problem." Well, we have a problem, and it's sin. And we're responsible for it. Our sin, as David says, is a sin against God. "Against you, you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." We're responsible, but we're powerless. We're absolutely powerless to fix the problem. And for the past 6 weeks, we've been learning that sin is simply love of self. We're all born with a sin nature. We're all sinners. But we're more than just mere sinners. We're enemies of God. Sin is our enemy, and if we don't recognize that fact, we will be destroyed. But God is our advocate, and His grace covers our sin. If David's sin is as bad as he confesses, and it certainly is, salvation from sin must be even greater than our sin. God is good. He's very good. The power of sin is great and leads to failure. And just as we think we've got sin beat, bam, we do it again. We cannot be blind to the resurrection power of sin. We talked a lot about the resurrection power of Jesus, but sin just keeps coming up in us over and over again. And then last week, Andre showed us about what it means to have godly sorrow. Godly sorrow over our sin. Godly sorrow brings us closer to God. And that brings us to this morning, chapter 7. That the afflictions that we experience in life, and we all experience those afflictions, but those afflictions are merely God's way of making us more like Him. So the chapter starts out with this statement. We all face many choices in life, some practical and some purely hypothetical. Regarding hypothetical, we can often give the right theological answer, but betray our theology with a practical decision that contradicts God's truth. In 1981, I became a Christian and began to church regularly, as well as a big Bible study in Atlanta called the Metro Bible Study. And I was growing spiritually. And then I was confronted with an opportunity. An opportunity that I knew that if I pursued was against God's Word. An opportunity that most would not hesitate to jump at. An opportunity that was seemingly innocent. I knew the right theological answer. Listen to Psalm 34. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all of my fears. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of his troubles. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Turn away from evil and do good. The decision that I made would appear, the author writes on page 83, to be stupid and senseless to the world. But faith in God and His Word directs us on a course that ultimately leads to glory, blessing, joy, and comfort. And to the praise of God, 2 weeks after I turned down that opportunity, Elizabeth and I met. Had I contradicted God's Word, absolutely not in a million years would she and I have ever met. But Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan preacher, poses this interesting question at the bottom of page 83. If you were faced with choosing the smallest of sin versus being afflicted with the greatest of affliction, what would you choose? His answer, choose the affliction. Any affliction, he says, is to be chosen rather than any sin. There is more evil in one sin, even the least of sins, than in the greatest affliction. It's better to be suffering with great affliction than to be under the guilt of the power of sin. And then he says, God's wounds cure, but sin's kiss kills. The consequences of sin are deadly. And then he speaks of hell. Hell is a place of misery. It would not exist if there was no sin. And the Bible describes it as a place of utter darkness, a lake of fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal separation from the blessings of God. Focus on that just for a second. We'll get back to that. A prison, a place of torment where the worm doesn't turn nor die. Now, these are symbols that Jesus and the writers of the New Testament use to describe hell. But symbols, by their nature, point beyond themselves to something that's real. We routinely hear these symbols and conclude that hell is eternal separation from God. But many sigh a breath of relief when they hear that hell is just a symbol for the separation from God. For many, the last place they want to be is in the presence of God. And the reality is that the person without God, being separated from God, is of really no concern. The ungodly want nothing more than to be separated from God. But the problem with that line of thinking is twofold. First, that hell is not a place of the separation of God, but a place in which the presence of God in His divine wrath will be present eternally. He will be there to exercise His just punishment of those who die rejecting Him. And they will know Him as an all-consuming fire. And then secondly, and probably the most frightening aspect of hell, is its eternality. People can endure great pain and agony if they know it will ultimately stop. But the pain and the agony will not stop. The Bible clearly teaches that punishment in hell is eternal. Now today, many people believe that those who reject God are simply annihilated. We've heard that term often, which involves really probably no pain or agony. But listen to Jonathan Edwards, again, one of those great Puritans that we see throughout this book, preaching on Revelation chapter 6. He says, "Wicked men will hereafter earnestly wish to be turned to nothing and forever cease to be, that they may escape the wrath of God. Hell then is an eternity before the righteous, ever burning wrath of God, a suffering torment from which there is no escape and no relief." So back to the question, if you were faced with choosing the smallest of sin, remember that sin leads to death, versus being afflicted with the greatest affliction, I think we'd all agree with Burroughs, we'll take the affliction any day of the week. Hell is eternal, but our afflictions are not. They're only temporary. Sin leads to death, Romans 6:23. But 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "But affliction leads to life and glory." Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to camp out in this book pretty much for the rest of the morning. Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm going to read verses 3 through 11. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 3. "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Now, in our relationship with Christ, if you're like me, we tend to focus on the blessings that God brings into our lives. But in these verses, the writer of Hebrews is raising a side of the gospel that we have to consider. And it deals with the fact that sometimes God brings affliction into our lives. He disciplines us. He remolds us. As Presbyterians, we love the word reformation because, hey, the Reformation reformed the church. It changed the church. But God is also reforming us, his children. Look at verses 10 and 11 again. "For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." This is why he reforms us. This is why he disciplines us. This is why he allows afflictions to interrupt the good life that we seem to be living. So that we can receive the peaceful fruit of his righteousness. That's the reason. So that we can receive the peaceful fruit of his righteousness. God saved me. He reformed me that I might gain his perfect righteousness. His primary concern is to bring about, and we'll hear this term a lot, Christ-likeness in us. And God wants to set us free from sin and reform us into that image of Christ. Romans 8:28 says, and we all know this verse by heart probably, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." The idea of God causing everything that happens in our lives to work together for His purpose is simply because of His love for us. God doesn't work everything in our lives together for my purpose, for your purpose. He does it for His purposes. He does it according to His will. And God has a purpose for each of us. And what's that purpose? Verse 29 in Romans 8. Here it is. The purpose for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the purpose. Everything that God brings into our life is moving us in that direction of becoming more and more and more conformed into the image of Christ. And we know that we'll never be there on this side of glory. But that's the sanctification process. We're being more and more conformed into His image. And that's the end game. The image of Christ. Now these two verses in Romans 28 are at the end of what we call, and if you've been in Jerry's class, the Ordo Salutis. The order of salvation. These verses in Romans 8, God takes a fallen son or daughter of Adam and regenerates them. Then He redeems them. And then He justifies them and sanctifies them. Adopts them and gives them the Holy Spirit. Puts them in a church and gives them the Word of God. And all this is for one reason. For us to become Christ-like. On page 85 of the book, the author writes that God makes our afflictions the signs of our sonship. As adopted children, our chastisements and afflictions show God's goodness and mercy towards us. If He left us alone, we would surely ignore Him and perhaps only turn to Him occasionally. God disciplines His children, those whom He loves. Discipline. There's that word, discipline. That word for me brings up so many memories. When I think of discipline, I think about my dad telling me to go sit quietly on his bed while he walks in unbuckling his belt and laying me across his lap. You get the picture, and I got plenty of that. Or I think about Elizabeth and my new puppy. Don't ask why we got a puppy, but we did. And 15-week-old 40-pound sheepadoodle is where she's at about now, about half of her size. But the other morning, dirty and soaking wet from running through the mud, I inadvertently let her get off the leash. She's running around the house, and I'm trying to catch her so I can just whip the daylight out of her. And she launches across the bed, but she doesn't quite make it. And the bed had just been decorated with brand-new white sheets. And that's my view of discipline. I'm going to get that dog and I'm going to kill it. I'm going to absolutely kill that dog. Discipline in that context is punishment for bad behavior. And it agrees with Webster's Dictionary. If you look at Webster's Dictionary, using punishment to correct behavior. So it's a consequence for doing something wrong. But here in this Hebrews text, in the original Greek language, the emphasis is not on punishment. The emphasis is on training. The word discipline appears 9 times in these verses here in Hebrews. Verse 5, "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." Verse 6, "Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines." Verse 7, "It is for discipline that you endure." Verse 7, again, "There is there a father who does not discipline his child?" Verse 8, "But if you are without discipline." Verse 9, "We had earthly fathers to discipline us." Verse 10, "For they disciplined us for a while as it seemed best to them." Verse 10 again, "God disciplines us for our own good." Verse 11, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful." I love that expression, not to be joyful. In each of these cases, the Greek word for discipline is the word paideia. And the meaning of the word in Greek focuses primarily on training, instruction, teaching, direction. It even refers to protection and is often translated as nurturing. You'll recognize these verses using the word padia, Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline, the padia of the Lord. Acts 7:22, Moses was educated, padia, in the ways of the Egyptians. And Paul sums up one of the uses of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for teaching and for training. Padia. It's never, never about punishment. It all has to do with training and instruction. Now, we can draw some important conclusion when we think about the discipline of God. It's fatherly. It's paternal. It's purposeful. It has an end game in mind. It's educational. It's training. It's loving. It's necessary. It's not fun, but it is necessary. But it's also certain. It's certain. Look at verse 5 and 6 in Hebrews again. My son, we've been adopted into God's family. My son, do not regard highly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. That's not an if. That's he will discipline those whom he loves. And he scourges every son whom he receives. The writer of Hebrews there is actually quoting from Proverbs 3 and Proverbs 1:19. What's being said here is that God is that being a son of God will result in being disciplined. It was true for David. It was true for Solomon. And it's true for us. God has always, will always discipline his children. Hebrews 12, of course, follows Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11, as we know, is the chapter or the hall of faith. And it's within that context, the context of faith, the writer saying in chapter 12 that faith recognizes that the afflictions in our lives are the discipline of God. The faith that we have recognizes that when we're in the midst of affliction, that faith that we have knows that we're being disciplined by God. Turning to page 86 of the Knowing Sin book, the author writes, when we live by faith, we can accept our afflictions. But the person living by faith can never accept sins. Thus, we must always choose afflictions over sin. So if you're a Christian, God loves you. And if God loves you, you will experience the blessings of his discipline. In fact, you'll want the blessings of his discipline. Listen to Hosea chapter 4. When God does not afflict, then it may be a sign of judgment rather than his love. Ouch. We'll want God's discipline. So when you find yourself in the middle of these circumstances that seem not to be joyful, your faith begins to ask questions like, what is God saying to me? What is God teaching me? What is God wanting to change in me? What is God wanting me to learn from this? On the other hand, faithlessness says in the midst of these afflictions, what can I do in my own human strength to get me out of this situation and to make it better? But genuine faith completely changes the understanding of the difficulties that we have in life. What is God teaching me? How is God bringing Christ's likeness into my life? I can't think of anything more sad than for a Christian to go through some sort of disciplinary process where God is trying to train and to teach and to reprove, and for them not to even understand what's taking place and not to learn the message that God is trying to show them as they go through that. To go through that and then somehow not benefit, I think, would be awful. So faith, again, faith, chapter 11. Faith says that when you find yourself in the midst of some circumstance that you don't like, we have to understand that it's God at work in our lives. And in these difficult times, as it did with David, as we see throughout the Psalms over and over and over again, it drove David to God's Word. It needs to drive us to His Word. It needs to drive us to prayer. It needs to drive us to seek counsel, not only for comfort, but for understanding. Drive us to seek counsel. We don't do that. I'm talking to myself now. I try to man up and do it myself, but humble ourselves. Humble ourselves before others and seek guidance and instruction. Last week, Andre told us that we're to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. Well, God hates sin. On page 87 of our chapter, at the beginning of the most contrary to God section, we read that we should choose affliction and suffering over sin because sin is the most opposite to God. Only sin is truly contrary to God. And as the Puritan Burroughs writes later on that page, God hath no object that he can look upon contrary to himself in all the world but only sin. Jesus knew no sin, but yet Jesus knew affliction. He chose affliction rather than sin. And the affliction he chose was quite heavy, bearing the weight of all of our sins, sweating droplets of blood in the garden, the pain of hanging on the cross and the nails just holding him up there, the flogging, the crown of thorns, being forsaken by God. It was a heavy burden. But our afflictions, in comparison to the sufferings of Christ, are light. Let's go back to Hebrews 12:3-4. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding your own blood in your striving against sin. None of us have suffered the way that our Lord suffered. And the simple point being made is that whatever we're going through, whatever affliction, whatever trial, whatever discipline that you and I are going through, doesn't compare to what Christ gave of himself for us. Now, this verse may sound indifferent, but it's not intended to be. It's really the opposite of being indifferent. It's intended to be an encouragement. God understands our sufferings, and he cares about our struggles. And in the midst of whatever he's asked us to go through, we're to put Christ at the front. We're to put Christ in the foreground. He cannot be in the background of our lives. He has to be in the foreground, looking forward to heaven. Look to Jesus while in the middle of the trials. James puts it this way: consider it all joy when you encounter suffering, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let that endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. John Owen, one of Dr. Jacobs' favorite Puritan theologians, writes, "The apostle in these words proceeds unto a new argument." Don't you love the way these guys write? "Whereby to press his exhortation unto patience and perseverance under the sufferings." And this is taken from the nature and end on the part of God of all those sufferings which he sends or calls unto us. "For they are not only necessary as testimonies unto the truth, but as unto they are chastisements and afflictions, which we stand in need of, and wherein God has blessed that design towards us." So God's discipline on us is, relatively speaking, light-handed. God does not treat us with brutality. He treats us in a loving way. As Dr. Jacobs taught us last week, he has put away his anger. Apart from that Greek word, you don't remember it? Makrothumia. Putting his anger away. Apart from that, putting our sins away, none of us would be here. So no matter how hard life can be, it does not compare to the horrors of the cross. We are to compare our hardships with those of Christ. And by doing so, we can find comfort by comparison. And we can find endurance by example. We can find comfort by comparing our sufferings to those sufferings of Christ. Yet we can find endurance by looking to Him as the example that we want to be. We want to be more Christ-like. Sin, the thing that God hates. On page 88 and 89 of our book, we read, "We should choose anything except to walk contrary to God, even if that means affliction. There can be no friendship between God and sin, because the hierarchy of authority in this universe can never be undone. Choosing the greatest suffering over the smallest sin should therefore be understood in light of this principle. A small sin is still a grievous sin," or evil, I think he says. "Choosing suffering over sin is better because sin involves suffering anyway. And it's better to go bruised into heaven, into the arms of Jesus, than to go sound into the pits of hell." So our being disciplined has an end. Verse 10 of Hebrews 12. "We are disciplined for a short time, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness." Now, I want to go back to this theme of sonship just for a little bit as we begin to wrap up. This is a short chapter, and we'll finish probably a little bit earlier than usual. But the author presents this theme of sonship back on page 85 when he writes, "God makes our afflictions the sign of our sonship. God has made it possible for us to become part of His family. We are His sons and His daughters." And that relationship between our sonship and being image bearers of Christ is real. There is a tight relationship between our sonship and being in the image of Christ. Verse 26 of Genesis 1, all the way back to Genesis. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And then again in verse 27, "God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, and He created them." And then again in verse 28, "God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." By commanding that Adam and Eve were to be fruitful and to multiply, God's desire was to fill the earth with His image, with His image bearers. And this is how God would glorify Himself in the world. Man's purpose was to multiply God's image throughout the world. But that image became ruined in the fall. But then comes the incarnation of Christ, who is the image and who is the Son of God. Going back to Hebrews 1 through 3, the writer takes no time whatsoever to establish that Christ is both the Son of God and the perfect image of God. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, read this is Hebrews 1 and 3. After He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through Him whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation, image of His nature. So right there, he establishes a relationship between our image-bearing life and our being called sons and daughters of God. So our Christ-likeness is hugely important. Why? Because we are all being made brothers of Christ, sons of God, and we better act like it. Christ-likeness is godliness. Romans 8:29 tells us again, God's purpose is to conform us to the image of His Son, that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren. We are then engrafted into Christ, the firstborn of many brethren. So when Christ, the Son of God, bears the image of the Father, and we're being grafted into His sonship with Christ, the thing that's most important in the mind of God is that those who are being engrafted or being adopted into his family is that they bear the image of the older, greater brother who bears the image of the father. So God looks at his perfect son and is pleased. He's very pleased. Coming down from the dove, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And then he sees us coming down the road. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? I'm going to discipline them. I'm going to instruct them. I'm going to train them. I'm going to encourage them. And I'm going to nurture them. And I'm going to love them. And I'm going to love them in such a way that ultimately, not yet, but ultimately, they will bear the image of their greater brother, my son, and myself. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. That means that even though I spent my entire lifetime bearing the image of my fallen father, Adam, I will one day, by the grace of God, bear the image of God. And as good as you and I have been at being sinners, and Jerry says, I'm very good at that, and that's why he told me I could do this today. We will one day be really, really good at being righteous. But until that time, we follow the instructions of the last sentence of chapter 7 on page 90. If you've got your book, make sure you turn there. But this is what we do in the meantime. We think about God in Christ. The choice is always easy. Do not choose sin, even if it means the greatest affliction. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for this day. Thank you for your word, Father. And we pray now for the service. We pray that it be glorifying to you and that people would respond to your call and become part of this wonderful family that we call Grace. But more importantly, Father, that they become part of your family and become adopted sons. And you begin to work in their lives and in our lives as well, making us into your image. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.